You may remember we studied various things about prayer. We looked at verse 5 where the Lord said, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are." The Lord said that statement in a way that assumed that a Christian, one who is born again, is actually going to pray. And it rings true in our minds as we think about it that in some way, every day, as Christians, we must pray to God. Everybody doesn't pray exactly a lot. And our prayer doesn't have to always be audible. But the Lord assumes that a Christian is going to pray. In verse 6, he said, "When thou prayest, enter into thy closet." In other words, he's speaking of secret prayer. Prayer not to be exhibited publicly, that the praise of men might be given, but prayer to our Heavenly Father in secret. And he uses the word Father here, which we'll look at this morning a little more. He says, "Thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." Remember that when we pray, we're not just repeating words, but we're speaking to the King of all kings. We're speaking to the Sovereign of the universe, the one who made us, the one who saved us, the one who sustains us. And then in verse 7 he says, "When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do." You know, that might even make us think that we ought not to again and again say the Lord's Prayer. And I think to do it, as the Catholic Church is prone to do, where you get so many points, in a sense, by saying so many Our Fathers, and that's what they actually use, what they call Our Fathers, is the Lord's Prayer. To do it in that manner is certainly wrong. But to use the Lord's Prayer in a sincere manner, publicly or privately, is not wrong. It is the model prayer. But he says, "Use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking." And we know in heathen religions, men use vain repetitions and feel that somehow their God, whoever their God is, will hear them. And the Lord says in verse 8, "Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him." So we might say that the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, those things that are included in the Sermon on the Mount, the whole thing is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, that these things that he said before he gives the model prayer are negative things. They're things that we're not to do. And then he gets into the core of the matter in verse 9 when he speaks of what the Lord's Prayer, or what the model prayer really is. He says, "After this manner." Now he's going into a positive statement. "After this manner, pray ye." In other words, this is the model. This is the way, the manner that you should pray. Not necessarily every time the exact words, but this is the manner. This is the method of prayer. The Lord has given us one of the most concise and glorious and even supernatural examples that we find in the Bible. Because here we find that this prayer has everything that a prayer should have. Some have remarked, well, the prayer doesn't close in Jesus' name as we're told to pray. And that's true. But of course, we realize that when we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're talking about a member of the Godhead. We're talking about God manifested in the flesh. And here, even though the Holy Spirit and Christ are not mentioned by name, we recognize that we have one God. We don't have three. And we recognize here, too, that when the Lord says, "Our Father," in the way that he presents it here, he is putting himself in his position of the Godhead as the Son. So even though it does not say in Jesus' name, and we know that we are to pray in Jesus' name, it's still a model prayer that we can pattern our prayer after. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." This pattern the Lord gives us so that we might know very certainly things about who we're praying to and what we're to ask for. "After this manner." So if we can learn so much from looking at this as a model prayer, we learn who the object of our prayer is. That's God Almighty. We learn of the covenant office that is ours. We learn our relationship to the covenant God. He's our Father. And we learn of the obligations that are imposed on us, because he is our Father. We learn all this in this model prayer. He says, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. Our Father. God is our Father because we've been born again. There's a sense, I guess, that you could say, because the Scripture in some places implies this, that God, in a very limited sense, is the Father of all men, in the sense that He's their Creator, in the sense that He has made all that is. He's the Father of all men in that sense. But He's not the Father of all men in regeneration, because all men are not regenerate. But He is the Father of all who are in Jesus Christ. And He is our Father even from eternity past through divine election. But that's revealed in time through the calling of God. We Christians, we that have been born again, are really the only people in the world who can earnestly pray this prayer. Because He is our Father through the new birth. He is our Father through adoption. Now He's the Father of Jesus Christ through eternal generation. Jesus Christ is the Son of God from eternity. But He's our Father through adoption. He has adopted us in His family. Therefore, we can come to Him and call Him our Father. Isn't that a wonderful statement right in itself? Our Father. See, our hearts even tune into that almost immediately. Because when we pray, our Heavenly Father, or our Father which art in heaven. Because we know Him. And because we know He is indeed our Father. It's a interesting thing, especially today we set aside a day for Father's Day. We think of our earthly fathers and we give them reverence. And my father passed away last year. It was very difficult to let him go, but yet that was in the providence of God that he would die last year. So my earthly father is no longer here. But my earthly father deserved a certain amount of reverence, a certain amount of respect, a certain amount of love. How much more so our Heavenly Father? Because our Heavenly Father created our earthly father. And our Heavenly Father is the Father of fathers. He's over all. Our Heavenly Father is the Father of lights, in whom there's no shadow of turning. Our Heavenly Father is the Father of eternity. He's our Father. Only a Christian can say that. You know, most religions of the world have a very strange and warped conception of God. The Christian faith and the Jewish faith, of which is a sort of leftover from the days of the past, they didn't come to Christ, and so they actually have the beginnings of the Christian faith. They see God as the Father. I don't know of any other religion that actually sees God as the Father. But He's our Father. The Lord said, our Father which art in heaven. He gives us this very familiar approach. In other words, we can come to Him as our Father. In the book of Hebrews, we're told we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because He's our Father. Because the middle wall of petition has been broken down. Because now we can enter into the holiest through the blood of Jesus. Jesus has made it possible that we can call God our Father. But the Lord also, on the other hand, balances His statement. He says, our Father, so that we might be familiar with God, so that we might have a closeness to Him. But He says, which art in heaven, that we might stand in awe of God. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, He's saying, He's our Father, we can approach Him, and yet He's a Father that has most of His activity and His throne and everything in heaven, which we can't even see. And He says, which art in heaven. That doesn't mean that God is confined to heaven. You can't put God in a little box. Remember when Solomon was talking of building the temple of God, he says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. You can't put God in heaven. You can't put God in a room. You can't put God in a box, as men try to do. But heaven is the center of God's activity. And heaven is where His throne is. And heaven is where the living creatures that we studied about in Revelation are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And heaven is the place of God's primary activity. And we look at heaven and we think of awe. We think of God in His absolute power in heaven. So the Lord says we're to do that. In other words, you might say that this Lord's Prayer clearly draws us back to a great confession of faith. The old Westminster Confession, the Philadelphia Confession for Baptists is actually almost the same. The difference being that Presbyterians didn't believe in immersion, and basically the Philadelphia and the Westminster side by side, and they begin with this statement, the catechism involved in the confession of faith. What is the chief end of man? The answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now that's a real concise statement of what our chief end is in this world, and it's right here in this Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we're going to look at that statement a little more in a moment, because that's actually the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. What we're looking at, when we're looking at our Father which art in heaven, we're looking at the preface. We're looking at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. The actual prayer itself begins with hallowed be thy name. The preface to the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, though, draws us to this conclusion. That He's a God of majesty. That He's a God of glory. That He's a God who deserves our praise and our worship. That He's a God which is in heaven. Someone, I can't remember the exact verse, said, we're on earth and God is in heaven, therefore let our words be few. Well, there's not very many words in this prayer right here. That doesn't mean there's not a time for long prayer. We're told that our Lord Jesus often spent all night in prayer. We're told that He offered up prayers with strong crying and tears. We're told that our Lord really got engrossed in prayer at times. He really absorbed in prayer. But this prayer is relatively short. I mean, it's just a very simple model prayer. There are times when we pray short prayers. Simon Peter didn't mouth a very long prayer when he was sinking, did he? He was out there and he thought he could walk on the water, but he didn't realize that it took faith. He had to have his eyes on Christ all the time. And when he began to sing, his prayer was real short. Lord, save me. But it was adequate. And the Lord gave us here a very concise prayer, but it covers so much. I doubt if I have even a smidgen of the necessary knowledge to bring out all that's here, but I'll try. But he says, our Father which art in heaven. Matter of fact, even that first clause there, our Father which art. There is no denying that God is. I mean, why are we here? We're here because God is. Now, I'm not talking about just why we're in this building to have Sunday school and to have worship. But why are we in this world? Because God is. Because He made us. You see, the key of the whole thing is God is. And he that cometh to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. God is. And He is in heaven. That's where His center of operation is. Now, we're not to pray selfishly. That's why the Lord here didn't say, my Father. Of course, He was His Father. And He is our Father individually. Each of us can call Him my Father, my Heavenly Father. But the Lord was giving us here a lesson in a collective prayer as well. The church can call God our Father. Each of us that are members of the church, I'm talking about Christ's true church, we've been born again, we call Him our Father. In other words, when my prayers are made to God, I'm not to be praying selfishly for just the needs of myself. Now, we have needs we must express to God. But you have needs as well. I must also take your needs before God. I must take the needs of others in the body of Christ that I am aware of before God. Not only that, I must take the needs of even those who are outside the body of Christ, who we desire to see saved before God. So He's our Father, collectively. He's our Father as a people. And the Lord here has given us the example that we're not to pray selfishly. We pray to our Father. I'm glad He's our Father. I'm glad He didn't reject some of us that are part of His body and say, well, I don't want anything more to do with you because you've sinned since you've been saved. The Lord doesn't do that. He's our Father, and He treats us as a father treats his children. Sometimes a father has to discipline his children. Sometimes a father has to chastise his children. And the Lord does that to his children, but he loves his children. And I'm glad we have this father relationship with God. There's so much in that. We could spend a lot of time on the statement, our Father, but we'll go on. And we looked, of course, already a little at who art in heaven. Where is heaven? Well, heaven has been described in many different ways. But since not so many folks have been there and been able to come back and tell us exactly what heaven looks like, we have to go by what the Bible says. In fact, I don't know of anybody that's actually been there and came back and told us exactly what it's like, except the Lord himself. And in the Word of God, we're told that there is more than one heaven. I mean, the word heaven is used to denote the atmosphere. It's used to denote the stars around, and then there's a heaven beyond that where God's throne is. It's a place that we cannot see. It's a place beyond human and natural comprehension. It is a place where God has the center of his activity. So he says, "Our Father which art in heaven." Then here's the first petition. And we'll probably only cover this morning the first two or three petitions. The first three deal with the glory of God. The last four deal with personal needs. So notice he says, "Hallowed be thy name." Well, I began to study this prayer. I really saw that as more of a statement. It's true. Hallowed be thy name. In other words, holy is thy name. But as we look at it a little closer, this is not a statement, but a petition. It is a petition to God that he would hallow, that he would honor his own name. Now, if I can find the page, I had an explanation of what the word hallowed means in the Greek. It is from a Greek word, hagiazo, which means sanctify. It means set apart for a sacred use. Thus the words, "Hallowed be thy name," signify the pious desire that God's matchless name might be reverenced, adored, and glorified, and that God might cause it to be held in the utmost respect and honor, that its fame might spread abroad and be magnified. That's a good definition of what hallowed is. In other words, set apart. His name is above every name. His name is to be magnified. And we're to ask God that he might glorify his own name. Now, that might sound strange, but the Lord Jesus himself said that to the Lord, to the Father, when he was praying, and I believe it was in John 17. He said, "Glorify thy name." In other words, we're to ask God that he might hallow, that he might glorify his own name. How does he do that? He does it in various ways. One of the ways that we're involved in it is by proclamation of the gospel. And, you know, the proclamation of the gospel is something we do, isn't it? Well, it is in one sense, but we can't do it without his blessing. We can't do it without his help. We can't do it without his hallowing his own name. In other words, we'll just be beating the wind if we're preaching without the power of God. We'll just be beating the wind if we're witnessing and telling others about Christ without his grace and without his strength. We may see some kind of fleshly results. But if we're going to honor God's name and see his name truly proclaimed, then God himself must take hold and God himself must work through us that we might be his instruments. That's one of the ways that God hallows his name. He glorifies his name by revealing himself to lost sinners. And in that, we can be instruments by taking the gospel message to them, by bringing them in that they might hear the proclamation of the Word of God, that God might be pleased to open their hearts and reveal Christ to them. We also hallow his name by living a Christian life, by being a testimony before others. Again, we can't do that in ourselves. We have to ask God for the grace to do it, because every day we're prone to sin, we're tempted, and we're people that need God with us every second, that he might help us to glorify his name before men. Not that God needs us, he has needed nothing, but God is pleased to use men in that manner. Hallowed be thy name. That should be our prayer, that God's name might be glorified. You know, I still cringe when I hear men use God's name in vain. I still cringe when I hear men blurt out God's name in such a manner that it degrades God. That doesn't hurt God, because God can't be hurt by men. But yet God's glory is drugged in the dirt. Now, sometimes we can't do a lot about it when we hear profane men use such words. Sometimes we can't even speak out. There are times when we have a chance to witness in that case. But we should never get used to hearing men to take God's name in vain. It should always cause us to cringe. It should always cause us to really feel that God's name is being profaned. Yet it ought to evoke some sympathy for the men who do it, because in the Ten Commandments we're told, God will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain.
that the Lord, Jehovah, will not hold him guiltless, who taketh his name in vain. I told some men that one time. They laughed. And they thought, well, I can say what I want. God's not going to bother me. There's a day of reckoning. And it's awful to hear men profane the name of God. So we pray that his name may be hallowed, that his name may be glorified. You know, his name is going to be glorified on the day of judgment. I mean, men are going to stand before God and they're going to realize they don't have any other recourse except the God of glory. And they're going to realize, those that are lost, that they have rejected the only hope they ever had in Jesus Christ. It's going to be a pitiful thing. But his name is going to be hallowed and honored. It's as sure as God himself lives. And yet we're to pray to glorify thy own name. Hallowed be thy name. See, God, by his overruling providence, directs and disposes of all things to his own glory. That's a statement from the Westminster Catechism. God, according to his own overruling providence, he's in control of the situation. He doesn't need our help, but he has given us a wonderful position to pray and to seek him and to glorify his name. Now notice in verse 10, the next statement, the next petition, thy kingdom come. The dispensationalists, that are very strict in their view, and the postmillennialists both have their theory that this proves there'll be a carnal kingdom, a kingdom that men and women can see with Christ sitting as king. You know, I'm not denying that. I'm not saying yes or no. But I'm saying the primary thing that he's talking about when he says, thy kingdom come, it's not talking about some far-off future event as much as it is talking about his kingdom in here and now being built. Because remember that the Sermon on the Mount deals with God's kingdom now. It deals with what is going on now, not just something far off in the future. And what the Lord is saying here, thy kingdom come. His kingdom is being built right now in the midst of a perverse and sin-cursed world. His kingdom is not made with hands. His kingdom cannot be seen with the naked eye. His kingdom is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You see, the Lord is bringing his kingdom right now in. We can't see it. Maybe one day, there's an argument of whether Jesus will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. I know he's going to sit on the throne. There's no doubt about that. The Bible says he's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to reign forever. Not just 1,000 years, but forever. But his kingdom is being brought in now. Now, is it to us a little difficult to understand why God would have us pray for things that are going to happen anyway? You know, in our minds we think, well, his kingdom's going to come. His name is going to be hallowed. His will is going to be done. I mean, these things are obvious, that God is a God of predestination. He is going to bring these things to pass. So it would seem to the human mind a little bit maybe wasteful for us to pray for things that God is going to bring about anyway. Why does God tell us to do that? Because, first of all, being his children, we want to see God hallow his name. We want to see God bring in his kingdom. We want to see the will of God done. And he has put that desire in our heart that we might pray and that we might see him grant our petitions. The Lord uses our prayers in his kingdom. And when we say, thy kingdom come, we're not only to pray about it, but we're to do something as well. The Lord gives us the desire that we might have a desire to go out and witness and tell others about Christ, what he has done for us, and then the Lord gives them the ears to hear the message. That's part of the kingdom building. He says, thy kingdom come. In the midst of this wicked world, Christ's kingdom is coming. Christ's kingdom is being built. You know, we're in Christ's kingdom right now. It's not something that's going to happen somewhere after the tribulation and somewhere a long way away. We're in Christ's kingdom right now. When is Christ king? He is king now. I'm not planning in this lesson to turn too much to other scripture, but I do feel, just for a moment, I can't resist looking at Revelation chapter 19, just for a moment. Revelation 19, that great chapter where the composer Handel got his famous Messiah chorus, or Hallelujah chorus, when he was writing the Messiah.
He says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." When is the Lord reigning? Well, according to Psalm 139, and according to Psalm 90, and according to Psalm 91, the Lord was reigning at that time. He says, "Let the Lord reigneth, let all the people tremble." When was that? Is that going to be somewhere off in the future, 1,000 years away? Or is that going to be somewhere after the 7 years tribulation time that men are talking about? But the Lord is reigning right now. Now, he will reign forever. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the Lord God omnipotent. He is reigning. He is bringing in his kingdom right now. And though he does not need our help, he tells us that we're to pray for that. I mean, we're to pray for the advancement of God's kingdom. We're to pray that he'll use us in some special way to be part of that. Thy kingdom come. It's his kingdom, not man's kingdom. You look at it even in the Christian world today. And men are advancing their own kingdoms, a lot of them. Building their own little denominations. Building their own little palaces where they can be the king. But the Lord says, thy kingdom come. It's his kingdom. I'm glad it is. I'm glad he's the one that's the king. He is the one that is in control. You see, the word kingdom implies that there has to be a king. There can't be a kingdom without a king. And Jesus Christ is the king. So his kingdom is coming. And we're to pray for that. Now I want you to notice the next clause. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will. Now God's will, the old Puritans used to talk about God's will in two different ways. His revealed will, which was clearly shown in the Word of God and through providence, and then his secret will. Now men will not be able to understand the secret decrees of God. Deuteronomy 29 tells us that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us, his children. Now you see, God has revealed certain things. He's given us his law. It's concise in, when you look at the Ten Commandments, and we're, and even in this Sermon on the Mount where the Lord says, he gives us the two greatest commandments. We have the commandments of God. That's God's will. We have his word that tells us how we're to live. That's God's will. We have his revealed will, but we also know that he has a secret will. In other words, his secret will includes every elect sinner who is now living in this world, or ever will be. His secret will has decreed that these people are going to be saved. Not that they're going to heaven without being saved. Not that they're going to heaven whether they ever hear of Jesus Christ or not, as some teach. But the elect of God, in the secret will of God, have been chosen from the foundation of the world. And the elect of God will hear the word of God at some time and will come to Christ. God has elected them and he will call them in time. Now that's in his secret will. We don't know who the elect are. So what are we to do about it? Well, we're to pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now this is an awful strong statement. It may not seem so on the surface. But we're actually praying that God's will be done whether it crosses our purposes or not. We're actually praying that God's will be done whether it's something always agreeable to us or not. We're praying that his secret will be done and his revealed will be done at the same time. There are some things that we know that God's will concerns, like it's his will that we be faithful to him. It's his will that we hear the gospel preached. It's his will that we attempt to reach sinners to Christ. It is his will that we walk in righteousness. Those things are revealed. But there's some secret things as well. So we pray that thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. God's will. We're praying that it will be done. It will be done, and yet we're to pray that it will be done. We're to pray that his will be revealed to me. How many times in my life as a Christian that I had to go before God and say, Lord, I don't know what direction to go. I need your will. I need your will to be revealed to me. Now, all the time, God had a will concerning me and whatever it was I was praying about, but I didn't know what it was. How did I find out? I went before God and I prayed that God would be pleased to reveal his will to me. And how often he does that. Arthur Pink said this about prayer. That prayer is not overcoming the reluctance of God, but prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. You see, prayer puts us right in the will of God. Prayer puts us where God wants us. That's why he says, even though these things are coming to pass, even though his name is going to be glorified, even though his kingdom is coming, even though his will is being done, we're to pray for these things anyway. So that we might be right in the center of God's plan and God's will. I prayed this morning for those hostages over there that are being held by those fanatics. And I don't know what the will of God is in days ahead concerning that, but I pray for these men. I pray that God would see fit that none of these fellow Americans would be killed. I think they've already killed one. And they've taken several people off the plane that were Jewish in name, because the whole argument is that the Jews are holding something like 700 Shiite Muslims, and they want them released. And when we pray for such things, we don't know ultimately what God's going to do, whether the, you know, whether it's going to come to a very tragic, sad end. And we don't know whether it's going to come to a good end, but we pray for what we know to be right. And we pray that God will get glory out of what's done. Some of those people aboard may be Christians, some of them may not. But what I pray for is that God's will would be done, and if it pleased the Lord that these men might get out safely without harm. There's so much tragedy in the world today, and there's going to be until Jesus comes. But remember that regardless of what men may do, regardless of all the sorrow in the world, God's will is going to be done. And God is going to get ultimate glory. He's going to receive the glory even of the lost. You say, how? Well, we're told that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. He's even going to get glory out of the lost on that day of judgment. So they're going to have to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His will is going to be done. Men and devils may try to thwart, that's a hard statement to make. They may try to thwart the purpose of God, but they'll not succeed. His will is going to be done. When we pray, he says, after this manner pray you. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you.